Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you. Isn't it? It's great to have a band that enjoys playing. Who thinks the band enjoys? They're good. They're just joy. It's joy and quality, which is quite a combination. And good lyrics and good melodies. All the rest. And the Word of God is good because God is good and He speaks what is good and true. We read a portion of our passage today. Our passage is the second half of Romans 4, 13 to 25 today. We read a little bit of it earlier in the service as part of our assurance of grace. And I want to repeat a part of that and then keep going to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read verses 16 to the end of Romans 4. Listen to God's Word. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, for whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this this word that summarizes both your gospel and how the gospel was embodied in the life of Abraham many years ago. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this, the gospel might be embodied. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of Romans 4 is to illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith. The whole of Romans 4, and really what we've been doing here in recent weeks, is to study the life of Abraham and see how Abraham proves that God makes promises, and we believe, and when we believe, not when we work, but when we believe, we are right with God. We're reckoned righteous, declared innocent in His sight. That's the theme we've been studying in recent weeks. We also saw that David illustrates the same point. David, great king of Israel, said, when reflecting on his great or terrible episode of sin, how blessed is the man. How blessed is the man against whom God does not reckon his sins. How blessed is the man, the woman, the child who is who knows that God has covered their sin. Abraham and David illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith. The truth that we say here every week, that righteousness comes not by works, but by faith in our Lord. That's the point of Romans 4. Now, there's two things we could say about Romans 4. One is we could say it's about being right with God, being justified by God, being declared innocent on the day of judgment. And that is certainly a theme of Romans 4. But maybe even more than that, the theme is faith itself. If you do word counts, which I sometimes do, and some of you know that by now, the word faith or believe, faith is the noun, believe is the verb, meaning the same thing, appears 16 times in the 25 verses of Romans 4. And there's really only about 15 sentences. So almost every sentence has the word faith in it. We receive righteousness from God. We are justified by God. We receive the promises of God. We're heirs of salvation. We receive everything, really, that comes to us as believers by faith. Now, it's important to define faith. If you talk to secular people, faith is sometimes the opposite of knowledge, right? And so you have people who think something like this. When I can't know something, then I believe it. In math, we know. In religion, life and death issues, we believe, right? So faith is the opposite of knowledge to a lot of secular people. And in fact, in an extreme form, when you really don't know what on earth to do, when you're in the dark, when you're blind, when you're irrational, that's when you believe. So Mark Twain famously said, faith is believing what you know isn't so. Or actually, I think as it was in one of his novels, faith is believing what you know ain't so. So that's one concept of faith. It's the opposite of knowledge. But the second concept that's around in our culture is actually pretty good. And the second concept of faith is that I trust some cause, some principle, some person. We may say, I believe in that politician. I believe in my boss. I believe in my husband, my wife, my friend. And that idea of believing in somebody because there's a relationship that's around in our culture is really close to the Bible's idea of faith. And we can, when you're having a conversation with people, you can work with that because that is, again, very close to the Bible's idea. Now, the Bible says that it's faith that brings us close to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. That's kind of obvious. If you're going to come to God, you have to believe he exists. You can't come to somebody that doesn't exist. You have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, the word reward doesn't mean you earn favor, but he acknowledges that. He responds. When we seek, we will find, as Jesus said. Now, faith has two components to it, or three, depending on how you count. Faith has the idea of believing that. You believe that certain things are true, like you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is truly God, truly man. You believe that God is personal, that he intervenes in this world. You believe that. You believe certain ideas. But you also believe in a person. And over the years, theologians have, and that's not a dirty word, by the way. Theologians are, by and large, good people. Theologians have said that faith has three elements, and they are knowledge, assent, and trust. So knowledge is knowing what the Bible says. Assent is saying, I know what it says, and I believe it's true. If you're the kind of person, I look out at this crowd, and I know some of you are, who read the contemporary atheists. Some contemporary atheists know Bible doctrine quite well. They don't all, by the way, but some do. So they know what the Bible says, but then faith also assents that it's true. And then the third thing is you have to trust. Now, I was on vacation last week with my family, which would be my kids and my sons-in-law. And so seven of us were climbing around in the Rockies, as we do just about every year. And we have a hike. We have all kinds of hikes. We have favorite hikes, and we had a new hike every year, and we try a different mountain every year and so forth. Try to, you know, old and new blended. And one hike that we love is the hike to Chihuahua Lake. It sounds, you know, like a terrible hike, really. I mean, who wants to hike to a Chihuahua? But it's not to a Chihuahua, it's to Chihuahua Lake, which is a lake that's about 12,500 feet surrounded by spires of mountains. It's just fabulous. And, you know, it's a long hike, and it doesn't, you don't have to climb up all that much. So you go through all kinds of different ranges of flowers and trees and grasses and swamps and beaver dams and so forth. And it's a great hike except for one little thing. You have to cross a stream that comes off two mountains over and over again. And it had been raining a lot this year. Therefore, the stream was a little bit more than a stream. And so we knew we had to cross it, and we had to cross it 10 times altogether. And the lower down you are, the bigger it is because the waters are rushing in from all directions. And my beloved wife came on this arduous hike, but she was a little bit nervous about crossing the stream. And she knew that she had to cross the stream to get to Chihuahua Lake, which is a beautiful place. She knew that. And she didn't just know the concept. She said, it's absolutely true now. I have to cross this stream. She also knew that the stream is moving fast and very cold, and she doesn't like cold. I don't really mind the cold. And she knew that she would not like to cross the stream. She knew I didn't mind. And she also gave assent to the idea that I could carry her across the stream 10 times. But she had to get on my back, which she did 10 times. I didn't mind it, and she certainly didn't mind it. And we crossed. She had the concept, she heard the words, she believed them, and she acted. That's what faith is. Ideas, trust in the ideas, but more than that, trust in a person who can take you forward. Now that's really what Abraham did, right? Abraham is the model of true faith. He understood the words of God, he believed those words, and he actually trusted in God. Now faith, that's a quick overview or definition of faith, but faith has three aspects that are illustrated in the life of Abraham. Of course, lots of aspects, but three, especially in his life that are referred to in our passage. The first one is that when God called Abraham, he called him away from other influences. There was a separation. The second is that he grew by grace, not works. And the third is that he trusted the person, the character, the promises of God. That's what we'll emphasize the most. But first, just a couple minutes on the idea that Abraham had to grow by separation. You may remember that Abraham was living happily in Ur of the Chaldees, one of the great cities in the ancient world, and God called him out of his city, out of his nation, and away from his kin. So that essentially Abraham was alone with God for a number of years. And the reason for that is very simple. Our culture, our friends, and our nation can lead us astray. And when we're embedded in a culture and we're drinking in what our culture says, we can get dull to the voice of God. Speaking of being out in the mountains, you know that a lot of Christian camp ministries occur in the summertime. Maybe some of you have been to those. And at those camps, and even secular camps too, they often say, no radios, no computers, no CDs, nothing. We want you to be under our influence. We want our voice to be the voice that you hear. We want you to get up and sit down. We want you to hike and stop hiking. We want you to meditate, make a meal when we say so. And we're also going to guide you so we can have the governing influence. And there's real wisdom in that. You know, as a pastor, when I talk to people, and believe it or not, sometimes people at this church disagree with each other. I'm not sure you'd be aware of that. But as incredible as it may seem, both Democrats and Republicans go to this church. Who's just horrified by that idea? You thought you had to be all independents, didn't you? Well, we are independent in a way, right? But what happens when you have people that are listening to and reading certain authors and radio shows and TV shows is they become convinced that what this speaker or writer or voice says, and then maybe he says God once in a while, or she says God once in a while, then maybe become convinced that that person is speaking with the voice of God. And so you have people, good people, who believe that democracy and free market capitalism is the will of God. Here's the thing I'm going to tell you. I'm glad, I'm really glad, you should be too, that you live in a democracy. And I'm really glad that I live in a free market capitalistic society. I really am. But the Bible doesn't say one word about either one. Not one word about either one. If you want to know what the Bible says about governmental systems, it says king, elder, tribal leader. That's what it says. Prophet, priest, king, tribal leader. Not a word about presidents, senators, representatives. Capitalism is not mentioned a single time in the book of Leviticus, nor in any other book, for that matter. And so we have to lay aside the idea that this is surely God's way. Here's another one. When I talk to somebody who has a problem in their life, and I'm always happy to do that, they come with sort of a blend very often of two ideas in their mind. One is that, I should pray and seek God's will and follow the Lord when it's difficult. But if you let somebody talk, they'll start talking before too long about how they want to be happy, and they're sure God wants them to be happy, and they need to have freedom to learn and to grow. And what they're doing is they're blending the Bible and Thomas Jefferson. Because Thomas Jefferson, not the Bible, is the one that said life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. There's no place in the Bible that says you must be free to pursue happiness. But we're influenced by our culture. And so we're convinced, or maybe we're not convinced, we just assume, that that is the right way. And so God calls us out of our culture, not to leave it permanently, but in order to be with him and then re-enter and transform our culture and have critical distance from our culture so that we hear God's voice truly, and then the voice of the culture is distinguished. And doesn't mean everything in our culture is bad. By no means is everything in our culture bad. But we don't assume that what's in our culture is the word, the truth, the way of God. So God called Abraham out in order to be with him, to be taught by him. The second thing in our passage is that true faith grows by grace. Speaking of our culture, here's this thing that's been around forever. What goes around comes around, right? Who here has said that, even with your own mouth? What goes around comes around. And we've all had somebody say it to us, right? Somebody cheats us, and we say, hey, what goes around comes around. Karma. Karma, baby. Who here has said karma and kind of meant it? Well, karma is the idea that whatever you do will come back to you. You do good, good will come. You do bad, bad will come. Karma is the dominant concept in all the world's religions except for one, and that one is Christianity. And the gospel is what goes around, what you did, does not come around. That's called good news. Because we have done bad things, and we hope it doesn't come around. Right? We raise our children, a lot of your parents. We raise our children, and we do things that are wrong. We do foolish things. We discipline them amiss. We get angry at them. We let things go that we shouldn't let go. We hope it doesn't come around. We hope that God forgives, eradicates, silences our children to our mistakes. This is what is said here in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised for our justification. That's the last verse of our passage. The first verse of our passage really says the same thing. It was not through law that Abraham received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? Abraham would be heir of the world. Wow. The truth of the matter is, that's kind of an expansion on what God said. What God actually said is that he would have a land, the people a blessing, he'd have the land of Canaan. But God, inspiring Paul, says, well, you know, really, God's not just interested in Canaan. Come on now. God's interested in the world. He's interested in everybody. And Abraham became the heir of the world because all peoples in the world were blessed through him. Now the message is, okay, how do we get that blessing? How do we become heirs with God? And the answer is found in verse 14. If those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. The law makes sin clear as transgression, Paul says a little bit later. You understand what that means, right? When you do wrong, sometimes it's in ignorance. You did what was wrong, but you didn't know it. When the law comes and you hear the law, then that labels your misdeed, not just as a mistake or maybe something I vaguely feel I shouldn't have done, but as a trespass, as a transgression. So then, when we do what's wrong, every time I use the word transgression, I think of this. I was tobogganing once when I lived in the East Coast, or towards the East Coast anyway, and there was this hill that was the greatest hill to go tobogganing on. And one year, they closed it. And they put a wire fence, and they said, no trespassing. You cannot toboggan on our hill anymore. And when I saw that sign, I said, I can get through that barbed wire. And my brother came, and a friend of mine came, and we went tobogganing. And the truth is, we found out later, it had always been wrong to go down that hill. But when we saw the sign and the wire that said, no trespassing, then we were transgressing. We knew with clarity that it was wrong. The law does not save us. It takes us as we are, and it makes it worse. Because now we're not just doing wrong, we're trampling the will of God. Those who live by law are not heirs of God. Now, this passage says that Abraham was the father of Jews and Gentiles alike. He's father of us all. How can that be? Well, you see, the uniqueness of the call of Abraham is this, that when God first called Abraham, he was a Gentile. He was a nobody. He was just a guy living in what we call today Iraq. And God had a relationship with Abraham for 10 years before he heard the first law in Genesis 17. So he was outside the covenant, because there wasn't a covenant at first, and he was outside the law. But then, so then he's the father of the Gentiles. But then he got the law, and he got the covenant, and so he's also the father of the Jews, because those who descended from him were the Jews. He's the father of us all. And he illustrates for us this, the greatest thing, and that is, what is true faith? What is true faith? Yes, he illustrates the importance of separating from the culture. Yes, he illustrates the point that we're saved by grace and not by law. But above all, he illustrates this character of true faith, that faith trusts in God or in the truth, the goodness, and the promises of God. Faith is not simply blank faith. I believe, I hope. But rather, it is faith specifically oriented. Faith is specifically oriented to God. Now, this is made clear for us in the passage where it talks about verse 16. Abraham is called the father of us all. And it says a little bit later, I have made you a father of many nations. Now I'm going to explain something to you. Who here knows that Abraham actually had two names in the Bible? You know that, right? Okay, good. His first name was Abram, and that means, in Hebrew, exalted father. His name was exalted father. You know, we have women maybe who are named things like Grace or April or May or June. I don't know why there are no women named August, but, you know, some names actually mean something, right? Well, Abraham, when you said hello to Abraham when his name was first given, you were saying, hello there, exalted father. Now, this was a difficult name for him because he had no sons. And while he still had no sons, God said, you know what, I'm going to change your name from exalted father to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. If exalted father is a tough name for a childless man, how about father of a multitude? It's almost like a bad joke that God was playing on him. But it wasn't a joke. He spoke that promise, he spoke that word, he said, I'm going to give you this new name because you are going to be a father of a multitude. When Abraham was 75, his wife was 65, they had no kids. Now, people in those days seemed to have lived to be about 120 years old, so do a little more proportional math and be like, you know, Abraham was 48 and his wife was 44. Can you have your first child at the age of 48 and 44? You can. Common? No. Possible? Yes. But to make it clear that this is from God, God said, okay, now you're going to wait 25 more years. And now proportionally you are 71 and 66. How about that? First child, 71 and 66? Not so much. Not so much. And so we have this statement in verse 17. God calls things that are not as though they are. God said, I'm going to call you father of multitude when you aren't a father of multitude. And by calling, by speaking, I'm going to make it so. Before he has one child, his name is father of multitude. Against all hope, Abraham continued to believe that for 25 years as the human probability went down and down and down. Now his faith, hear me well, his faith that God would do this is not the kind of faith you hear about in movies sometimes, like some C-minus student in high school who thinks, I am going to get into Harvard, and I'm going to get into Harvard because I believe I can get in Harvard, right? Or some, you know, third class Division III sprinter whose best time is 11.0 in the 100 meter, which is great for ordinary people but horrible for sprinters, thinks that because he believes it, because he believes with all of his heart, he is going to win the NCAA championship. Sorry, he isn't. You can believe it all you want. Doesn't do anything. Here's why. Because the C-minus student hoping to get into Harvard and the medium slow runner hoping to win the NCAA championships is trusting in himself. He's trusting in what he can do. But Abraham was not trusting himself. He was trusting in what God could do. The Bible never commends blind faith, irrational faith. People have done not just foolish things, but horrible things in the belief that I'm in the right, and therefore I will prevail. And I know what's true. And because I know what's true, and I'm sure that I'm so sure that I'm right, I'm sure that God must also be on my side. People have launched armies and fleets. People have walked into bullets and swords, and they've drowned and they've killed the innocent because of blind faith. There is no place in biblical religion whatsoever for blind faith. There is all the place for faith in God. Verses 19 to 21. Abraham was no fool. He was no dupe. Listen to what it says. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief, was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power. That's his faith. Not blind faith, not faith in himself, but faith in the God who has power to do what he has promised. Here's what it's saying. It's saying that when they were 90 years old, they still dipped in a stream together, took off their clothes and dipped in a stream. And he looked at his wife's body. And he said, reproductively speaking, this body is dead. And he looked at his own body and he said, we're dead. We are not going to have any babies. And then he remembered that God had said, you will be a father of a multitude. And he looked at the evidence, the sagging flesh, the wrinkles, the moles, the skin that doesn't hold on the way it used to. And then he remembered what God said, and he believed what God said, not the wrinkly, saggy evidence. This is what we need to hold on to, friends. When things are tough at work, don't believe in yourself at work, but believe that God has something for you to do at work. When things are difficult in your home, when there's a relational problem that can't be solved, don't trust in yourself to solve that problem, but trust in God. If he's made a promise, lay hold of that promise. If there's some cause, some project, something off to the side, whatever it may be, I encourage you to not listen to me for a minute, but let your mind wander to something where God has spoken, and the evidence seems to point against your hope, your belief in what God has said. I want you to line up what God has said and what your eyes see and trust what God sees and what God says. I feel like I'm surrounded by death lately. One of my really good friends who's younger than me and fitter than me died without warning just a few days ago. I mean, we used to play tennis for 2 hours and then work out together. We used to play tennis for 2 hours in 95 degree heat and then run together, okay? And his heart stopped. He's gone. I look out at you, and I know that some of you in the last couple weeks have lost people. By lost, I mean they died. They died suddenly. They died after a long illness, and they're gone. Here's what John Calvin says about that. He says, let us remember that we are in the same condition as Abraham. Circumstances often seem to point in the opposite direction from God's promises. I quote Calvin. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He promises us that we are righteous in his sight, and yet we are covered with sins. What then? We must disregard all that keeps us from believing that God is true. If I'd been writing, I would have said God's word is true. What he said is God is true. It's because God is true that he speaks the truth. Our faith is not in ourselves. It's not in some idea. It's not really even God's word. It's in God, who then is a speaker, a communicator, a lover. So we believe that God is true. This doesn't mean we disregard the world around us. Of course, we look at the world. But when the world says one thing, we see it with our eyes. We see the equivalent of Abraham looking at his body, his wife's body, saying, no way. But God said yes. When we are in those situations, we say, God, your word is greater. We don't make up promises that God didn't ever give us and then get disappointed when it doesn't happen. But when God has spoken, we believe it. God credits righteousness to all who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Paul says he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. In fact, our passage says Abraham believed God, believed in God, believed God's word, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It says that six times in the Bible, the same words. So you keep bumping into it. This is the most important thing we can ever know. The most important truth of the Bible. Faith is not in ideas. It's not in ourselves. It is in God, who takes us away from all lesser loyalties. God took Abraham out of his city so he could be alone with him. So God's voice would reform him so he could be loyal to God alone. Give up all their gods. Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods a while ago, and he gave us tests about other gods. He said, what are you daydreaming about over and over and over again? Good chance that's your God. Glory, fame, money, success, enemies burning. That was a joke. Maybe it was too close to home, I don't know. A house, houses, clothes, vacation. Where does your money seem to go? Where does your money flow? That may be your God. When do you get angry? When do you despair? When are your emotions out of control? Maybe because your God is being threatened. God pulls us away from these things. Separate from your culture. Separate from the world. Come to me. Come to me. Not just as an idea, not as a moral system. Come to me. Put your faith not in ideas, not in yourself, but in the God who loves you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear your call, the call to separate from our culture, to hear your voice, to hear your promises, to know your person, to lay aside confidence in any idea, any cause other than you. I pray, Lord, that when we do trust in you, we'll trust in your promises and let your promises shout to us the truths that we most need to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.